In our studies in the book of Jeremiah, we reached last Sunday morning, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, this most significant passage which highlights the great promise of God to establish a new covenant with his people, not like the covenant that he made with our forefathers when he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Now, you'll remember, of course, the context in which we find these verses. God's people, his church, has been sent into exile. God had promised centuries before that if they persisted in willful covenant-breaking wickedness, that he would ultimately cast them off and send them into exile. And God has done this. The unthinkable has happened. What the church thought would never happen has at last happened. And God has cast them off and shut them out of the land of promise and sent them into exile in Babylon. They are now back where Abraham began. As it were, they are, practically speaking, no longer God's people. And what the exile does is to dramatize for us the tragedy of this vastly privileged and blessed people, of which there was no greater blessed people in all the earth. In Romans chapter 9, in verses you'll know well, Paul elaborates on the vastness of the privileges that belong to this people. He said, they are the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. No people were more privileged than this people, and now they find themselves back in the very land that God had rescued their forefather Abraham from. Because, says God in verse 32, they broke my covenant. Their covenant breaking, their breaking of this privileged relationship with God has brought down upon their heads God's long promised curse that he would send them away into exile. In other words, failure is written all over the life of God's privileged and favored people. Failure is the one word that marks the church of God in these days. And this, I think, poses a pressing question. The question is this: did God fail? Were God's hopes dashed by the wickedness of his privileged people, so much so that now he has to make some alternative arrangement and make a new covenant? Has God been caught out? Has his purpose come to naught? Has he had to go back to the beginning? Now, the Bible gives two answers to this question, did God fail? Really, they are not two answers, but two sides of the one answer, if you like. The first answer the Bible would give, generally speaking, is this: is it at all conceivable that anything the Lord does is capable of failure? Says God in Isaiah 14, who can thwart my purpose? Is it not the great comfort of the believer in Jesus Christ that our lives belong to the one whose purposes are not only sovereign, but incapable of deflection and defeat? Is it not your great hope that you are anchored in a Saviour who is God over all, blessed forever, whose purposes, though past finding out, are inflexibly sure? Are we to imagine that in announcing a new covenant, that the Lord was having to try again? That somehow his people's unbelief have caught him on the hop and forced him to try something different, something better? What will I do now? There's a great statement in Ephesians 1:11 where Paul says, God ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. All that God does is planned and purposed from times eternal. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:20, speaks of God's covenant as the eternal covenant. It is new, as we shall see, but more fundamentally, it is eternal. It stretches from eternity past, if we can use the language, to eternity present. It is one covenant. It is eternal. But the second response, which is really the reverse side of the first response, is that the Bible actually deals with this question exegetically. It's a question the New Testament raises itself and answers particularly, especially in Romans 9 at verse 6. You may know the context. Paul has been saying that he has unceasing anguish in his heart because of his own people, the Jews, because they have not embraced the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he goes on, as we have seen, to speak of the greatness of their privileges. But they have not, with all their privileges, with the covenants, the temple worship, the patriarchs, the divine glory, with all of that, they have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Now you stop there and you think, how can that be, Paul? Well, says Paul, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who belong to the company of this privileged people are truly at heart God's chosen elect people. Nor because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, and Paul quotes, you'll remember, Genesis, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now what is Paul saying? Simply this. However much it looked as if God's purpose had failed, and to onlookers it must have looked suspiciously like failure, Paul says the reverse is actually the case. Because the true children of Israel were never at any time the nation as a whole, but the men and women of promise within it. The elect of God, revealed in their lives, as we saw in Galatians 3 last week, as men and women of faith. And so in Galatians 3:7, this is why I said to the children, this is the light of Christ that illumines the Old Covenant Scriptures. Understand this, says Paul, that those who believe are children of Abraham. How do you know if anyone belongs to the chosen people of God? They believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that they have certain feelings towards Christ. It's that they have put their trust in Christ. And that is the principal evidence that they are the chosen ones of God. God's purpose didn't fail, because God's ultimate purpose was always with the Israel within Israel. Outwardly, it may have appeared that his word had fallen, but Paul says it is not as though God's word had failed. How could it? Is God capable of failure? God speaks through Jeremiah here of a new covenant. It's interesting, in Ezekiel, written roughly a little later perhaps than Jeremiah, Ezekiel speaks of God giving his people a new heart and a new spirit. There is clearly something new promised here in this new covenant. But this again poses a problem. And if you'll excuse me somewhat this morning, we won't get beyond the problem it poses, and next week we will look more carefully at the text and its exegesis. Because here is the problem. Have you thought about it? God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Number one, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Problem one. Was God's law not written on the hearts of believers in the Old Covenant? Deuteronomy 6, we could spend all morning looking at the passage. Deuteronomy 6, these commandments, says God, are to be upon your heart. Problem two, God goes on. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Problem two, did not all God's believing people, the men and women of faith so celebrated in Hebrews 11, where does the Bible go in the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, to illustrate the life of faith? It goes to the Old Covenant Scriptures. To Abraham, the father of all who believe. Are we to imagine that all believers in the Old Covenant didn't know the Lord? And the third thing God says is, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. But here's the third problem. Did not believers under the Old Covenant experience the forgiveness of sins? Did God not deal with their wickedness? Do you remember that remarkable occasion when Moses pleads with God to show him his glory, and the Lord passes, as it were, in front of Moses, and this is what the Lord says. The Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet here is God saying, in the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And we need then to pause, I think, and to try to grasp somewhat what this newness is that is to be native to the new covenant. Now, if you remember last Sunday morning, we saw that the newness of the new covenant is not an absolute newness. We saw that in a number of ways. For example, God will write his law upon their hearts. Not something novel, but something that he had given. He will write his law upon their hearts. There is a continuity. And then God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. But God promises that in Genesis 17 to Abraham, in Exodus 6 to Moses, and it is the great eschatological hope, Revelation 21:3. It is the great golden thread that runs throughout the whole revelation of God, holding it together. I will be their God, they will be my people. In every successive covenantal revelation, that's the great declaration of God. And as we saw last time, children are included in the covenant. You see it in the next chapter, in 32, verse 39. so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. There is this familial covenantal continuity. You find it most, I think, strikingly spoken about in Isaiah 59 at verse 21, where the Lord says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever." There is an essential continuity in the new covenant with what precedes it. But that still begs the question, doesn't it? What then is the new thing that God will do for his people in the new covenant? What is this new thing? Now, if you want to know precisely what it is, you'll have to come back next Sunday morning. Because what I want to do before we look at these new things that God will assuredly do as he promised and has already done in the coming of Christ, I want to try and set this new covenant promise within, if I can use the phrase, its redemptive historical context. We need to understand Scripture within the panorama of God's purposes and revelation. If you want to understand what a piece of a jigsaw signifies, there's no good, in a sense, just looking at the piece from different angles. You have to set it in the picture. And if you see the big picture, you then see the significance of the piece. And all of Scripture's like that. And our problem so often is we don't really understand the big picture. So let me make two basic points here that will orient our thinking, I hope, and give us the biblical lens through which we can rightly understand the nature of the new covenant. The first is this. Although there are several covenants in the Old Testament, they are considered one covenant by the Old Testament itself. There are several covenants. There's the Adamic, the Abrahamic, so you could go on, the Mosaic. But they are considered one covenant by the Old Testament itself. You could show this in numerous ways. Let me just quote one passage, Psalm 105, verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." In other words, the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, as we'll see in Galatians 3, was added. It was a further development of the Abrahamic covenant as Israel became a nation state. So what I want to say, first of all, is that when you think of covenants plural, you need to realize that undergirding them, if you like, is covenant singular. That the covenants plural are different expressions, successive developments or manifestations of one underlying covenant relationship. The second point of orientation, and I hope this is helpful, is to realize that you will never understand the Old Testament, far less God's covenant relationship with his people, unless you see it in the light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I want to highlight four New Testament texts that orient our thinking and enable us to see what this newness is that comes with Jesus Christ. The first text is John 7:39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And here is John's parenthetical comment. By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit was not yet. That's what the Greek text says. Up to that time, the Spirit was not yet. Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, this is dramatic language. How can John say the Spirit was not yet? Well, clearly he doesn't mean the Spirit was not in existence. The Spirit is the eternal God with the Father and the Son. He was in the beginning with the Father and Son, Genesis 1, brooding over the waters. David prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And yet, John can say, up to this time, the Spirit was not yet. He's not speaking absolutely. He is speaking dispensationally. The contrast between the Spirit in the Old Covenant and the Spirit in the New Covenant, as the Spirit of the now glorified, ascended, regnant, reigning, glorified Jesus Christ, is so dramatic that John can say, up till now, the Spirit was not yet. A second text is in Matthew 11, verse 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of John the Baptist, and he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." Now, earlier in the Gospels, we are told that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ can say, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because with all his spiritual blessings and privileges being indwelt by the Spirit of God, he who is least in the kingdom is indwelt by the Spirit of the now accomplished redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the reigning, ascended, regnant Saviour. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9. Hopefully you can develop these somewhat at your leisure. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9. Paul is speaking here of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he writes in verse 9, just breaking into the argument, "If the ministry that condemns men is glorious," and he's speaking here of the law, the dispensation of the law, "If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." In comparison with the surpassing glory. When the Lord speaks of the new covenant, as we shall see, he's speaking comparatively. And the final text is Luke 22:20, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many." Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of the covenant. He is the consummation of the covenant. He is the covenant in its fullness. Now, what these texts do is to impress upon us that the newness of the new covenant is bound up with the coming of the Saviour Jesus Christ. For he is the one that the covenant in all its phases pointed forward to. Genesis 3:15. What is the great promise of God to Adam in his fallenness? "One from the seed of woman will come and crush the serpent's head." Genesis 12 to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses saying, your God will raise up a prophet greater than Moses. And when Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 comes to consider the coming of Jesus Christ in the light of God's redemptive purposes, he sees it all as a fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And that's why in Hebrews 9, I hope you're still with me, in measure at least, Jesus is spoken of as the mediator of the new covenant. He is the covenant. He is the new thing at the heart of the new covenant. And so there are two biblical perspectives from which to view God's covenant. First of all, we can begin with Christ and work backwards. That's my preferred way. The light of the Saviour illumines the shadows. And so Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 10:1 speaks of the law as a shadow of the good things that are to come. And Christ is the light who has come. He is the true light that has come. And his light illumines the shadows. And when the noonday sun appears, the shadows disappear. You don't want to keep holding on to a shadow when you have the substance. Now, the shadow points to the reality of a substance. You can't have a shadow without substance. But who in their right mind would want the shadow in preference to the substance? And so in Paul's language in Galatians 3, the law was added for a time until the seed should come, who is Christ. It's like, I used this illustration, I think, when we preached through Galatians. It's like building, you're building a great edifice and you put scaffolding around it. But when the building's finished, you don't keep the scaffolding up, you take it away. You don't want to keep the scaffolding because it obscures the building. The scaffolding was needed and necessary for a time. And it seems to me right and proper that we should understand the old covenant in the light of the new covenant and see that Jesus Christ, as we shall see next time, is the new thing, is the newness of the new covenant. No longer Christ promised, but Christ arrived. But there's another way, and this is complementary rather than antithetical. There's another way we can view this whole covenant arrangement. We can begin at the beginning. And that's a very good place to start, isn't it? And if we begin at the beginning, where do we begin? Where is the beginning? Well, the beginning for us is in eternity, when the triune God covenanted together, agreed in holy triune harmony to save a people to God's glory. And so together they create a cosmos out of nothing. Together they conspire and covenant to redeem a fallen, sinful people. The Father covenanting to send the Son. The Son covenanting to come at the behest of the Father. And the Spirit at the behest of Father and Son covenanting to come and apply the saving work of Jesus Christ to God's people. And that's the biblical panorama of salvation. It's one. And so Jesus in John 6 can speak of those the Father has given to me. I will lose none of those the Father has given to me. When did the Father give them? To the Son. In eternity. And in John 17, 5, or is it 6 times, Jesus speaks of those given to him by his Father. Now, what I'm saying is this, and this is all that I've said thus far is almost prelude to this. When you think of covenant, you need to think of eternity to eternity. Because it is one in its essence. It is the unfolding of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. And so here is the main point. The new covenant is not new in its essence, but new in its expression. It is the covenant of consummation. It is the climactic fulfillment of the eternal covenant of redemption. It is the omega point of all of God's purposes for his people, because there is nothing beyond Jesus Christ. He is the summation of the covenant, the goal of the covenant. In him, the covenant reaches its climactic consummation. He is the King who has come. And that's why John can speak so dramatically in John 7 and say the Spirit was not yet, because the King had not yet been glorified. The new covenant is God coming in person to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, Deuteronomy 18:18. In the past, God spoke by the prophets in many different ways, but in these last days, Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us in his Son. We need to understand covenant as that eternal, unitary, gracious, merciful arrangement where the triune God together give themselves to saving a people for their glory. And in history, you have successive revelations of that eternal redemptive purpose. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to do what? To give us back merely what Adam robbed us from? No. He came to give us much more. Romans 5, 18 and 19. How much more? We don't simply get back to where Adam was in the garden. We get in Jesus Christ a divine righteousness, the righteousness of his sinless, obedient life from incarnation to resurrection and ascension. And Adam would never have gotten that. It took the fall and the redeeming grace of God to secure that for his people. So as we close, let me say one last thing. One word, above all other words, shines through God's various covenantal administrations or developments. It's the word grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. Even to Adam in his fallen state, God showed grace. Now you might think, well, but is grace not a word associated with sin? And Adam was without sin. He was without sin. But grace didn't appear from nowhere. Grace is embedded in the nature of God. Grace didn't somehow appear at the fall. Grace is the manifestation to fallen sinners of the kindness of God. It was manifested to Adam in his unfallen state. For God to have any dealings with a creature, I won't quibble about words, but to me that's grace. That God should bend down and embrace creatures, the ineffable, the eternal one. That to me is grace. Because grace, kindness if you want to put it so, is embedded in God's being. It didn't appear out of nowhere at the fall. But such grace reaches its fullest revelation in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian believer ought more than anything else to be overwhelmed by the grace of God. Because all that God has done, he's not done out of necessity. He's not done it because you or I were worthy and deserving of anything. He spared not his only Son. That's why those who understand God's covenant grace best are not those who understand its nature and arrangement best, but those who best love and adore Jesus Christ. They may not have the theological equipment to divine the profundities of God's dealings with his world, but they have grasped this, which is the heart of it all. He spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. And if you forget that, you've missed everything. Because the ultimate terminus of God's saving revelation is where Paul leaves us at the end of Romans 11. He's discoursed about the tragedy of sin and the glory of the redemptive work of Christ. He's spoken of the mystery of God's electing purposes for Israel and the world. And how does it leave him? It leaves him out of his depth. And he ends that great exposition of the gospel by saying, "Oh, the depths, both of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." What is Paul saying? He's saying, "I've written a lot, but let me tell you this. I'm out of my depth. I'm out of my depth." Maybe you've sat this morning and you've thought, "I'm out of my depth." Well, I tell you, no more than me. But it's a good place to be. What should worry you is if you ever think, "I've got it nailed." Paul says, "Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth." Grace is the great heartbeat of authentic biblical religion, because grace puts God where he belongs and puts me where I belong, which remarkably is in the dust at his feet and seated with him upon a throne, and the two at the same time. May God mercifully bless to us his word today. Amen.